In your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. I know there are times, and I say this occasionally, that it's hard to get up a lesson. You would think, after doing it for so long, that it's just an easy thing to do, and it's not always. But there are times, and I do remember advice that had been given from an older brother in Christ who was preaching. He said, when in doubt, preach the cross. And it sounds not just like good advice, it really is the best advice. And so it may seem a little weird to say all that as an introduction, but I think sometimes as Christians we've gotten to a point, and I say this in a general sort of way, not necessarily here, but just generally Christians are thinking, look, as long as we be nice, as long as we play nice, as long as we smile and everything's fine like that, we're good Christians, you know? But Christianity isn't just about being nice. The Lord doesn't speak of it in that way. There were people who absolutely hated him. And there were those that he offended. In Matthew 15, actually, we read about the disciples coming to Jesus and telling him that what you said offended them. And Jesus doesn't bend over backward and say, oh, I didn't mean to offend them. I can't believe they misunderstood what I said. They understood what he said. Therefore, they were offended, and his apology wasn't there. He basically said every plant that his father does not plant is going to be uprooted. Okay. We forget about the cross. The cross was not just, as we look at it today, some kind of a symbol. The cross indicated death, always. There was such a rare occasion of anybody who went to the cross to be executed who survived it. I know I've read of one particular man who survived for about 2 weeks, and you think in surviving that he would have lived a better life. Well, kind of shows you that a lot of criminals don't change, even though they claim they will and have. This particular guy survived, like I said, for about 2 weeks, was brought down because people were like, well, the gods must think he's a good guy. He comes down, and within about a month or two after recovery and all, he went right back to stealing, and they put him on a cross yet again. So, all I'm trying to say is the cross wasn't some sort of beautiful thing that people just thought in a wonderful, cozy way. The cross was a symbol of Roman power. The cross was a symbol of execution, whether justified or not. There were people who likely were executed through the cross that were innocent of whatever crime they'd been charged. Jesus himself was one, and he was crucified with two other men who had to be there. I say had to be there. They were there because they had committed crimes. The one particular guy says to Jesus, save yourself, save us too, if you're the Christ. And it's the other one who says, don't you realize we're here because we're supposed to be? He's innocent. And from that point on, there is faith enough to save the man. And Jesus tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. The more I think about the cross, the more confusing it is. And I say that, not confusing like I can't get it and I don't understand it. It's just that, why? Why did God do this? What was his motivation? And we can say love. Well, okay, that's great. But still, why? Because none of us really is that lovable for him to do this. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, the context is about division. The church is dividing itself over various teachers. It's just almost natural, I guess. I've been with congregations that have two or three different teachers, and, you know, there are those who like the one better than another. And all that we find out here is that they had divided themselves after four different men, including Paul. Some really liked Paul. Most didn't seem to like Paul. There were those who were following Christ, Apollos, and Peter, or Cephas. And that's what you read of in chapter 1, verse 12. But here in 2, 1 through 5, he brings it to this particular point about the cross, that when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he didn't make this complicated. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, you and I are like, well, yeah, that makes sense. To them, he was saying, look, it's not me and it's not Cephas, it's not Apollos, it's Christ, and it's not just Christ as some teacher. It is Christ as the sacrifice, him crucified. And he'll say here that I was with you in weakness by doing this, and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul didn't want them impressed with him and his fancy Greek. They wanted him, or he wanted them, impressed with Jesus as God in the flesh, the Christ, and him crucified. The Greeks didn't get this. The gods were not really all that friendly in their version of things, their myths. A lot of them were just angry gods, and they were very more human than God. If you want to call God-like, they had power. That's it. They didn't really have a lot of love. They didn't have a lot of mercy. They had a lot of power, and they used it. You think of the god Poseidon, god of the sea. Well, the only time he's really recognized is when there's a storm on the sea. Well, now we need to make Poseidon happy. Jews didn't get it either. To them, this entire concept of God becoming flesh and offering himself up, not coming as a king, that's what they wanted. They wanted, because this is what they wanted from the beginning of their time, didn't they? They didn't want Moses. Moses didn't impress them. What they wanted as soon as they went through the period of Judges is a king. You remember Samuel? Samuel shows up and Samuel feels dejected, and God says, it's not you that they have rejected, it's me. We're going to give them a king, and it's going to be someone who's just like the rest of the world, and it's not going to be good. They wanted something through Jesus that they really didn't want Jesus to be the one to fill that role at all. Our focus, even today, is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, after this huge and wonderful sampling of chapter 11, where he talks about faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that without faith it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's Hebrews 11, 1 and verse 6. He then really comes to a conclusion, that word therefore, after he says all that he says, therefore let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let's run with no burden, looking to Jesus. He's the founder, he's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's not just that the writer says here he endured suffering. He could have, because he's mentioned suffering earlier in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. But here he brings it to a specific thing. He doesn't just say to suffering in some general way, but to the cross and despising the shame. There's no way that there would be no shame in the cross. And he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How'd that happen? Because he's exalted. But still, we don't think of that in that particular way. How do you want to be enthroned? Well, you got to go through the cross. So for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk about two basic categories of things relating to the cross. The first thing is the cross in God, and then the cross in other people, how this becomes a little bit more practical. We know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not that God was wrathful and angry and hateful and just... God loved the world, and that's why he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. That's really what the words mean there. He only had one, and he offered him up to save us, to give us not just the hope of eternal life, but to actually give us eternal life. John in 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10 puts it in this way, that in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how we know it, that God sent his only Son into the world. Now, you and I aren't thinking much about this, probably because it's like, well, yeah, this is just what we know. But can you imagine? And I think it is hard for us to contemplate creating something and then becoming a part of that which you've created. But that's exactly what we read here, that God sent his only Son, his perfect Son, into the world. And the reason is so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. You know, in other words, the wrath of God, yes, is justified, but because of the love he has for us through his Son, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the perfect Son. As I have here underneath all that, God's wrath is satisfied by the death of His one and only Son. Do we deserve this? Absolutely not. But I think each one of us, at least in even a passing way, we are thankful for it. For a moment, and this is a passage I was going to use when we were thinking about the Lord's Supper, as we were about to partake of the Lord's Supper, Isaiah chapter 53. It's a very famous passage, very familiar. In this particular section, this is the same passage we are more than likely familiar with that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in Acts chapter 8 when he asks Philip, who's he talking about? And that's really the question that the Jews wrestled with for quite a while. Who is he? This servant, is he a representation of us as Jews? Because a lot of them did think that. But we know through at least the insight shared with us by Philip and even Peter in Acts chapter 2, that this suffering servant is the Son of God. And so as I have here before you, Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6, and then we'll go verse 10 and 11. In verses 4 through 6, we read from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, "Surely he, that is the suffering servant, has borne or carried our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." It's weird to think of it, but it's kind of like here God sends his son does this, he carries our sorrows and griefs, and yet we don't think of him as one who's doing us a service. We think of him as being, you know, the brunt of God's wrath. We're looking at him going, what is this? That he is smitten of God and afflicted. But verse 5 goes on to say that he was pierced for our transgressions. It wasn't his own. It was his innocence that took him to that place. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And not peace with each other, but peace with God. And with his wounds were healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And by the way, it's not a surprise that God would use sheep as an illustration of his relationship with us, a shepherd and sheep. I've read in a number of places, a friend of mine who's a vet out west says that sheep really are some of the dumbest animals you're ever going to find. They really are. They're the type of animal that you can put out, you set it 10, 15 feet away from everything else and walk off, and they think they're totally alone. I mean, they're just that dumb. God uses the sheep, I think, on purpose, not just because it works in poetry or something like that. Again, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 10 and 11, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is what God wanted. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Over and again throughout this chapter, he mentions transgressions, iniquities, over and over, guilt. But it's not his own, it's ours. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, we're going to look at verses 21 through 25. And really, you know, in kind of getting some of these passages together, these aren't all the passages that could be considered, but Peter mentions the very same thing about Jesus as an innocent offering, that God's wrath is satisfied through this perfect offering. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start our reading there in verse 21. Peter writes this through the same Holy Spirit that gave all what he gave to Isaiah. It is to this that you've been called, that is, to suffering and endurance, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We want our pound of flesh. We want justice. Jesus didn't do that. He suffered, and we're supposed to follow in his steps. That's a hard path. In verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we would die to sin and live in righteousness. It is by his wounds that we've been healed. That goes back to Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep. That's exactly Isaiah 53. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The cross of Jesus satisfies God's wrath. It means we can approach him, we can come to him with no fear. That's what 1 John 4 will tell us. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We can stand before him. If you've ever had any kind of a circumstance where you're in trouble and you have to go before the authority, you know, whether it's your parent, whether it's an actual judge, if you know the person, like, you know, your parents, that's one thing. Knowing the judge is kind of like, yeah, we got this taken care of. We know the judge because we know the Son. 1 John 2 actually says we have him as an advocate. He is our defense before God the Father. It's not like we don't know God. It's like we don't know Jesus. Jesus told the apostles in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I think that's very interesting that he says that. And then they were like, show us. It's sufficient. You've seen me. You've seen everything that I've done. You hear the things I'm saying. And here we have biblical written evidence that shows us the manifestation of God in everything. I want to talk for a few minutes, and I just put all the passages here together, about the cross and others. This is, I think, maybe even the harder part. It's hard enough for us to dwell on what God has done. What does this mean for us practically? And I think this is the hard thing. Whether we're married, whether we're not married, whether we're talking about relationships, of friends, whether we're talking about acquaintances, people at work, people we don't know, strangers, you know. Jesus doesn't say the cross in here, but he does talk about God in Matthew 5, 43 through the end of the chapter there, verse 48. In this great section of the Sermon on the Mount, he basically is saying, you've heard this is what it said, but I'm going to tell you why. He really points to the motivation of it all. And here we are in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's interesting to me, just real quickly, in verse 45, him mentioning rain on the just and the unjust. In Acts chapter 14, real quick, when Paul is preaching and Barnabas is there and they're talking to the people at Lystra, Iconium and all, they worship them as Zeus and Hermes, because that's what they think. Barnabas doesn't do the talking. Paul does the talking. So they think he's Hermes, and Zeus just standing there is Zeus. I mean, Barnabas is Zeus, excuse me. But one of the arguments that Paul makes to them that leads them to kind of go, you know, a little wacky with this is, he has blessed you through rain and bountiful fruit of the land. And the point that I'm trying to make is God shows his love to us by giving us rain. It's like in the James 5 passage we've studied in our Wednesday night studies of prayer, that Elijah took rain away. Why was rain being taken away such a judgment against Israel? Because with no rain, you don't have food. It's not just corn, but you can't feed your animals and eat them either. I mean, there's nothing for 3.5 years, and then there was rain. God shows in thankless ways the things that he does for mankind. Again, we are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, that we would be sons of our Father who's in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about how we are to bear with one another in love. The New American Standard says tolerate, and I know there's a little bit more of a negative connotation to the word tolerate, but I'll be real honest with you, I don't think that's too far off. There are things about each other. What do we say? Familiarity breeds love. No, it breeds contempt. I mean, that's what we say, and we know it. It's a truism. That doesn't mean it's always true, but it's generally true. Familiarity breeds contempt. The jokes that we used to laugh at now, we're told, you know, and eyes roll and all that. We sigh, like, oh, I've heard this before. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. And look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Because again, the cross is all about this. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's not always the easy choice. I know it's not. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes just irritate us, right? Yeah. Nobody wants to admit that. We don't. I mean, nobody wants to say, oh, I know what he's talking about. I know someone's going to afterward say, well, what are you talking about? I'm just talking. Y'all can figure this out because each of us has things we just don't like about other people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, we come up with that very easily. We understand that. But Paul, as he was writing to the Ephesians, who apparently were having the same thing, this is the same church, by the way, in Revelation 2 that Jesus addresses and says, you've lost your first love. He's talking to them now in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, through the Apostle Paul, saying that you are to bear with one another in love. Jesus said in John 13, if you love each other, this is how the world knows you belong to me. Now let's look to a parallel passage from Ephesians 4 to Colossians 3. You'll notice the language being very similar. It is a parallel. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, in which Paul here puts it in a little different term, but it's clear. Put on then, as God's chosen and chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. I was reading a friend of mine just a few days ago. He was basically saying, why is it so easy? I could read a guy who is a Baptist. I don't know what denomination. He says he's denominational. I'm just throwing that out. But here's the point. He's reading this Baptist guy. He's reading a Presbyterian, whatever it is. And he's reading. He's like, I don't completely agree with everything, but I see what he's saying. He says, on the other side of it, I read a brother in Christ write very similar things in very similar terms. And I'm like, I'm going to nail this guy to the wall. Everything's wrong. I can't believe he said it that way. Why am I giving this guy a little bit of room to wiggle? And this guy, no room at all. Because this guy, I don't know, never would know, and this guy, I do. I thought it was pretty honest because it's what happens often. But Paul says that we're to be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. I don't know about you, I've got, well, what, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things there listed. I've probably got 6 things out of the 5 to be working on. And then in verse 13, just like he said in Ephesians 4, bear with one another and here's the connection, if one has a complaint against another, and we do, don't we? Forgive. Whoa, 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 whoa. James tells us don't complain at all against your brothers. Paul here says if, you know, you have a complaint against another, forgive. He doesn't say, well, you take it to him and you nail him to the wall. He doesn't say that. His terminology here is be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Bear with each other. If you have a complaint, forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I think the greatest example we have in all this is Paul in Philippians, or Jesus, excuse me, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. I know this kind of goes back a page or two. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, and the sentiment here is pretty clear. If there's any encouragement, he says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection, sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. I'm going to say this to myself out loud, that this is a lot of the problem. It's just selfishness, isn't it? Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Isn't Christ the perfect example of this? Who, though he was in the form of God, let me go back to verse 4, let me pick this up. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this attitude or have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to hang on to or a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Love isn't just some warm, fuzzy word. It's a concept. It's an actual thing we're to be doing. If you look with me there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to close with this passage. We know chapter 13. And I want to lead into it and then read the very first verse of chapter 14. This all goes together. It's pretty much one paragraph, 12:28 through 14:1. Paul, writing again to the Corinthians, is urging them to not be what they are, which is a bunch of fighting people who are angry with each other over teachers and over wealth and over everything they could divide, they divided. Even when it came to spiritual gifts, there were those there that thought the most important of all the gifts was tongue speaking. To be able to do that, they thought was the most impressive thing. Paul actually sets them aside and goes, hey, you need to understand that tongue speaking is on the bottom of the list. They had the paradigm completely upside down. To them, the least important were the apostles. That's how they treated Paul. Paul says, no, actually the apostles are number one, and tongue speaking is last. Chapter 12, if you'll start with me at verse 27, where he says, you're the body of Christ, individually members of it. And then verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating various kinds of tongues. Is everyone an apostle? Is everybody a prophet? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts and healings? Can you imagine being in the Corinthian church and you not being able to do any miraculous thing? They probably thought you just were nobody. And Paul's asking that, you know, is everybody a teacher? Is everybody working miracles? Does everybody possess the gift of healing? Does everyone speak with tongues? Does everybody interpret? Because that was the point in chapter 14. So he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, apostle, prophet, teacher. I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now I don't know that Paul says he could, but he's just saying if he could, but he didn't have love, then he's just nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I mean, if I had a gong here, I'd love to bang on it a while, and probably after a moment, one of you'd come up and whack me, right? I mean, who wants that? That's not musical. There's nothing about that that's nice. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith even to remove mountains, faith, but if I don't have love, then I am nothing. If I give away everything that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. But as for knowledge, it too will pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I even reasoned as a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now I am seeing in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You think in heaven there will be no need for faith, because it'll be fully known. Hope, I mean, Paul says in Romans 8, hope that is seen isn't hope, but there will remain love because God is love. So what does Paul say? Pursue love. The word pursue, we get that. We understand the English word pursue means pursue, chase after it. The Greek word is more strict. It means to hunt down. We aren't real big hunters. I know we aren't. None of us are. I mean, we've probably been hunting. Some of us have, but it's not like a desperation. I mean, hunting now is more of an entertainment sort of thing, and I say that people do that. They do eat animals, but at the same time, it's not like, here's my point, that they go hunting and don't catch anything or get anything and then go, we're not going to be eating this winter. What they do is, we go to Winn-Dixie, Publix, we go someplace. Just because, what? We didn't catch anything doesn't mean we're not going to eat. Pursue means you hunt it down. Pursue love. We need to pursue love, just like Jesus did on the cross. The cross applies in our relationship to God, and it applies to each other. It may be this morning, no one here has not heard this before, but if you've not been baptized, you need to be. You don't know when your time's coming. You don't know when the Lord's coming. We've been talking about that a little bit in our class in 2 Peter 3 right now, that the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. One day it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but when it does, there is no turning around. There's no U-turn in this life. We cannot undo these things, but we can find forgiveness through Jesus. He's the only sacrifice God offers. If you've not been baptized, you need to be if you want to go to heaven. And we would urge you right now to do that. Come forward as we stand and sing.